We're in the Gospel of John this day, in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. In the last part of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we actually are introduced to five of Jesus' disciples. John, who wrote this book, Andrew, and Andrew is actually the big brother of Peter. And so we're introduced to Peter also, and Philip and Nathaniel. Actually, John and James, who would be is also an apostle, are brothers. And Andrew and Peter are brothers. And some scholars make a good point that James of Alphaeus, who is a disciple also, is Matthew's brother. So it very well could be that we have three sets of brothers within the disciples, as well as Jesus being the cousin of John and James, because Salome, their mother, was Mary's sister. As we put the Gospels together and find Salome at the tomb, and then later another account says that actually this was the sister of Mary that was at the tomb. And so, amazing thing. The world, I think, would call that nepotism. But Jesus calls it a family operation, families together serving God. And it's such a beautiful thing to see when families are together serving the Lord. And so this is the way God decided to do it. Now, in the first part of chapter 2 of John, the first 11 verses, we have Jesus' first miracle, and the disciples are present at that miracle. Now, as we read over in verse 11, we want to just look at verse 11 for a minute. It says, "This is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." And so we read very clearly that this is Jesus' first miracle. It's the beginning of his miracles. This is really a good thing to know, because history has many legends of Jesus like performing miracles when he was a child. And because of this verse, we know that those things aren't true. And it's good to know that. An example of that is that there is a fable or a legend that Jesus was playing with his friends as a boy, and they were playing with clay pigeons. And each clay pigeon that Jesus would touch would become real and fly away. And it's a great story. And it would be great to, you know, believe that, or great that if that was true. But the Lord wants us to know what miracle was first, and this was the first one, and we're going to read about that today. So let's go ahead and start at chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, "Now the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." Now Cana is very, very close to where Jesus was raised, just over the hill. And actually, if you're on a tour of Israel, you'll visit Nazareth and Cana in the same day, because they're just right there together in the hill country in northern Israel. We see that Jesus' mother, Mary, was invited to this wedding, and Jesus was also invited, and he could bring the disciples with him. So some suppose it was a family member even, but probably at least a very, very good friend living in the town or over the mountain. So at this marriage, it says in verse 3 that when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So being a very, very good Jewish mom, she wants to take care of the situation, and she knows that her son has the power to do that. They're out of wine, and so she knew that Jesus could take care of that situation just knowing who he was, the Son of God. She was told that even before his birth. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." Now, as we first read this, it sounds like kind of a harsh rebuke to her, because in our society, if you could even imagine this, calling your mother woman, as your mother approached you with something, "Could you please take out the trash? Woman, I don't do trash," you know, kind of thing. It sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But in those days, this was not a form of disrespect, but rather of respectfully speaking to his mother, something that she already knew in her heart, which I'll explain in a second. The term woman was also used by Jesus from the cross. As he was on the cross, and Mary was there, and John the Apostle next to her, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son," as he was actually giving his mother to the Apostle John to take care of. And from that day forth, as we had a few weeks ago, Mary moved in with the Apostle John and lived with him until her death. And so we can see that this is rather a term of endearment in those days. So we don't want to subconsciously be thinking that there was some kind of disrespect going on here. Not at all. In fact, the NIV translation, I think, is best here because it says, "Dear woman." The translators of the NIV knew that this was a term of endearment, and so they inserted the word there, "Dear." Dear woman. And so the Lord is actually just saying to her, "Mother, I need to look for the Father's direction and timing. Mother, I need to look for the Father's direction and timing." And Mary knew that. She had hid that in her heart many years earlier. You remember when Jesus was 12 years old and he went to the temple to ask the doctors questions and to hear questions from the doctors. And Mary and Joseph got upset because he had done that. And so they went and they kind of reproved him for that. And he said to them, "Didn't you know that I was about my Father's business?" Because they knew who his Father was. And now he's 30 years old. Five of his disciples have already been introduced to us. It's time for Jesus to kind of break the apron strings and to go on and wait on the Father's direction. Let the Father speak to him about what he's to do. In fact, he says later, "I do nothing without the Father." And also the Father's timing. "My hour is not yet come." I have to wait on God's timing in what I'm going to do here, Mother. And he's saying that very respectfully, but needed to say that. Now, what does this do for us? It helps us to see that Mary is human. Mary is just like you and I. She needed reproof, she needed instruction, she needed direction and correction and righteousness. And Jesus is the Savior, and he was perfect. He never did anything wrong. And so the instruction was there. It's neat to know this because it takes us then from ever being tempted to worship Mary, to worship her, and to get into what we know as Maryism, is actually seeing her as almost another god of some kind, to pray to her. We're told in the scripture, Jesus says, "When you pray, pray in my name." He's the Savior. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ to the Father. And so just letting us know and seeing the humanism, or not the, I won't say humanism, the human side of Mary. Now, the next verse is so precious because here we see that Mary rises to the occasion. She takes that mild rebuke or reproof from her son to go ahead and know that he's got to wait on the Father's direction and the Father's timing. And she goes ahead then, and she actually gives us, as I would like to say, a grandmother's advice about how you and I, the servants of God, should serve Jesus in this next verse. And I say grandmother's advice because Jesus is our Father, right? He's God, as we had instruction about in John chapter 1. And so Mary, that would make Mary kind of a grandmother to us. And she has great wisdom as she speaks to you and I and to the servants of Jesus Christ. And so let's read the next verse. And Mary says this, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatsoever he says to you, do it.'" Man, that's good advice, isn't it? Whatever Jesus says to you, that's what you do. And so she left it at that and left it in the hands of the Father and the Son and went ahead and told the servants, "Whatever he says to do, that's what you do." And this is great instruction for us, and great instruction for us to pass on to our children. Instead of trying to run their lives as they grow up, we go ahead and just say, "Whatever the Lord Jesus says for you to do, do it." And leave it at that. And let God do the fathering as it comes to the age of accountability, as it comes to that time when it's time for grown kids to move away. I'm very experienced with this because I have four grown kids. Now, they're all in their 30s. In fact, one's almost 40, if you can believe that. wow, how old does that make you? Really old? No, not really. But the thing is that as kids grow up, they become independent of parents in a sense. And it's good to give some advice, and the best advice to give is like Mary gave here. Whatever Jesus says to do, that's what you should do. Well, let's just say that together. Whatever Jesus says to do, that's what we should do. Ooh, that's good. If we could only remember that one, that'd be enough, right? And we just listen to him and keep our antenna up. Well, it's no mistake that this miracle is going to take place at a wedding, because there are some marriage scriptures that have to do with this very situation that we see with Mary right here. And it begins in Genesis 2:24. And Jesus actually said the same thing in the Gospels. And also the Apostle Paul teaches us in the doctrine of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 5, verse 31. And I'll read to you now Genesis 2:24, as God spoke to Adam after the creation of Eve in the marriage relationship. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so this is something that is, it happens, it's beautiful. It's that you raise that son or that daughter, and they grow up under your tutelage. And that's really a word, because I heard that in a movie once. Tutelage. Isn't that good? Tutelage. I really like that. It kind of rolls out. Tutelage. So they're under your tutelage. And then they get grown, and they get married. And now it's time for them to relate to wife and husband. I really believe that one of the best things I ever heard spoken about what a mother should do or a father should do, if the daughter comes home from the marriage, runs home to mama, wants to spend the night kind of thing, is to send them back. Send them back a packing. So you get back there to that person you married and you work on that and you get that straightened out. It is natural for the mother to go, thank God she's finally home. Come back to the bed you grew up in and put him right down there and just go, oh, it's so sweet to have him home. That bad old husband, we'll keep him away from you. You know? No, that's a no-no. That's a no-no, no-no. But we know that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave, stick to his wife. And so we become then, as parents of grown kids, helpers in nurturing that relationship and giving them right instruction. What Jesus tells you to do, that's what you do. And so this is a beautiful thing that happens here between Mary and Jesus, and Mary becoming our instructress. Mary never wrote anything for us to read, but here is just one powerful piece of wisdom that can be passed on to us as we relate in our relationships. Now let's go on then to verse 6. Now it says, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now a firkin is 7.5 to 9 gallons. And so as you read in your modern translations, it'll simply say that each one of these stone pots would hold 20 to 30 gallons, because it says there were 2 or 3 firkins in each one. So these are major, major jars. And you've probably seen them at museums or seen them in pictures you've seen in Bible commentaries or whatever. They're just big. They're just honking. You know, I've seen them now where they make them to put like potted plants in. Maybe you've seen that. I think over at Hoge Hospital they have big giant vessels with trees in them or whatever. But they're just big. And so if you picture something maybe this tall with a big giant opening like this, and then goes out from there and comes down and gets smaller, these big stone vessels. Now these were for purifying purposes. Last week we studied baptism. We know the origins of baptism were for the ceremonial purifications they would go through in the Old Testament times, moving up to when John would baptize people in the river. Well, this is part of that. They would use these big stone pots in the purifying of the Jews. The manner of the purifying of the Jews, a purification, ceremonial purification services, and so forth. Now, I bring this out and make a point of it because here's Jesus entering into his ministry where he is now going to go forth to actually show the people that their ceremonial religious system was empty. And he needed to come and revitalize. He needed to come and present the reality of who God really was. When the ceremonial system started under Moses, it was pure and beautiful, and God's Spirit was among them. But through the years, they began to write the Talmud and the Mishnah and add all kinds of rules and regulations and different ceremonies, and probably one of them, including these pots here, because we don't have this in the scriptures, but these are things that they practiced later with the ceremonial cleansings of the washing of the hands and so forth. And so the thing is this, is that Jesus was saying, you know what? You've got six empty pots here. And these pots, you see, are an empty ceremonial religion. And I need to help you with this. And so we go on with the miracle then. And it says that Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And so this is water that's in these six vessels. And he said to them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. So notice that these vessels were holding water. But as they then drew out from the water and began to take it to the governor of the feast, what happens is that the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. It turned into wine. And they knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water, they knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. And so Jesus takes the empty vessels of ceremonial religion, and he turns the water that's put into that pot into wine. The wine of the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus came to renew and to bring forth. Later on, he says, you can't put new wine into old vessels. You can't do it. And so the wine as it was brought from the old vessels turned into the wine and taken to new vessels, hearts, the hearts of men, as you and I. The outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. As we're open and new before the Lord, Jesus can bring the new wine of the Holy Ghost into our hearts every day and bring that renewal and that freshness that only can come through his touch. And so that is what's going on here. There's a picture of his whole ministry laid out in this first miracle to take the empty, dry, ritualistic type religious experience and make it a everyday walking with the Spirit, walking with him, seeing him and the wine and the beauty and the blessing of that experience. We have other typologies we can use. Moses turned water into blood. And that blood was the Nile River turning to blood in a judgment to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so Moses turning water into blood was a judgment thing. But Jesus turning the water into wine was a blessing thing. This helps us to understand even fuller John 1:17, where it says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says this, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we can have such a dramatic example through picturing Moses turning the water to blood and Jesus turning the water to wine. And so Jesus is coming to make new, to bring freshness, to bring blessing, and to bring the newness of what he does in each life and to each vessel that's ready to receive him. And it is a beautiful thing. Now, because this wine was changed from water right there as it was taking place, there's scholars that believe that this is new wine, which is non-alcoholic. And that's not hard to believe that Jesus would do that and make it taste so much better than any other wine. And what a blessing. And you know, in my early days, I tasted wine. It's kind of a bitter bite to it to me. But I love Welch's grape juice. Don't you just love it? Now, I will not drink brand X. I am sorry. My wife tried to sneak that in on me once. But I knew. Gotta have Welch's. Well, there's an average. They should give me a stipend for that or something. No. But Welch's is the best. And this is the kind of thing I kind of believe that's going on here. This wine, this wonderful drink that Jesus brought. Wow, wouldn't you have loved to taste that? And probably put Welch's to shame. What a wonderful thing. Well, now, we have to go back to the marriage idea here. Because remember, Jesus is doing this at a wedding. And something happened last year before the marriage retreat that I want to share with you that such a blessing. One of the sisters here in the church came to me before the marriage retreat. And I think she's probably in her 40s, maybe even 50s. I'm not sure. Probably 40s. It'd be safe. I better say 40s. Anyway, she came. And she just said, you know, my relationship with my husband now, in this day, is so much better than it was when we began. And the idea of the better wine comes later. And she said, I just want to encourage the young couples to hang in there. You just go through all of that business of where we squeeze the toothpaste and all those little arguments you get into when you're a young couple. And wait that out. Wait for Jesus and to bring the maturity into your life. For daily we're being conformed to His image. And Jesus then is daily conforming a marriage together. So that you begin and you go and you go and you get a fresh touch from Jesus and new wine from Jesus and a fresh oil from Jesus and the freshness of His Spirit and new communication and new blessing. And there you find yourself in a marriage that is just wonderful. Blessed of the Lord, led by God. Well, that was such a powerful thing that she shared with me. And I'm just thinking, wow, Lord, that is so beautiful. So we came to the marriage retreat, and I'm teaching away up there from the pulpit, and all of a sudden I had a Holy Ghost gush. I need to ask this sister to stand up and share this thing. So I asked her to get up, and she shared just exactly what she told me. And her husband, God bless him, he stood up and gave her a standing ovation. It was beautiful. And I believe this. I believe this. Jesus just wants to make it better and better. Now, many times it's a walk of faith. Yes, it is. It's a walk of faith. And there's a lot of hurt couples out there, a lot of hurt people within couples. It takes two to tango. So if one person in the couple has decided not to follow Jesus, they're going to hurt that relationship. And then the other person, what they're doing is they're sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ because He was despised and He was rejected. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, it says that that person should hang in there best they can, for they don't know that maybe they will save their husband or their wife. Now, if that person just up and leaves and deserts, the Bible says a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And that word for bondage is actually speaking the same word that's used for the marriage bond when the contract of marriage is made. So they're freed up from that if that happens. And then God will move them on to another life, another way of living without that person. But it's so sad when that happens. And I want to encourage every young couple here, just wait it out. What you're going through is the process of dying to self. And you've got to do that. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, He says, what does He say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. So a person that just goes into the marriage and considers in their heart, you know what? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I am going to die to myself. If my wife doesn't like golf on whatever day I play golf, I'm not going to do that anymore because I love her. And the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And as you and I enter into the dying process, which is a process that all of us have to go through, you have to die. You have to go through the cross to get to the resurrection. And waiting for the new wine and the touch from Jesus. And oh, how that does come. And children, are a blessing from God and a heritage of the Lord that help us to do the same thing. Boy, wouldn't you all agree with that? I mean, you used to, you know, go out and do this on Saturday morning, and go out and do that on Saturday morning, and you wake up and you've got five kids looking at you. And they want to do what they want to do on Saturday morning. And then what do you got to do? You got to die to self. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. It's bringing the wine of the Spirit into your life to learn how to live like Jesus, to go ahead and go through those things that Jesus would bring into our lives to conform us to His image and to make us better, blessed people. And so I want to encourage you, don't you give up. Don't you do that. You keep divorce out of your vocabulary. You wait for the blessing of that couple that I shared with you about. That all of a sudden, as Jesus just says, we've been working with you and we've been conforming you, and now here's the new wine and the blessing of being married for a long time and looking at your wife or husband and not even seeing the wrinkles, because you just see the person you married and you remember. And you're just there loving more and more and more until sometimes you feel like you're going to burst with the love and the oil and the blessing and the wine of the Holy Ghost in your relationship. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. God wants to do that. And so I'm so blessed with this part of the sermon. Let's go now to verse 11. Yeah, man, that's the middle part right there. Okay. Verse 11, last point, and we want to give you a lot of scripture on this. So here we go. Verse 11 says, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Oh, the glory of God was manifested, and his disciples believed on him. Now, with this scripture, we want to go on with the idea and the reality that this took place in a marriage. And Jesus, our Savior, is manifesting His glory through marriage. There's a huge reason for this, I believe, and it's very simply this. The marriage relationship on earth simply reflects the relationship between Christ and you and I. Christ and the church. It's a picture of what he's doing, how close a couple is, a husband and wife, especially as they get the oil of the Spirit going, and they grow together and grow together, becoming more and more like one. You know, it's just amazing. It's a mystery, the Bible says, that the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one. And one can even be asked a question, and the other one can answer the question for them. It's just amazing how God does that. Maybe I've shared this a lot of times, but I remember when God blessed Sherry and I with an experience to show us how he was making us one. It was about 4 a.m, and I was cold, and the big blanket was at the bottom of the bed. And I came up with my hand out like this to get the blanket, and I noticed something out of the corner of my eye. I looked over, and it was Sharon Doris, and she had the same hand out that I had out, and we're both reaching the blanket at the same time, and we smiled at each other, took the blanket, and went back down, and I said, talk about being one. That was such a blessing to me. God does that. It's a mystery, but God does that, and this is what he's doing with the church. He is making us one with him. Father, that they might be one with us. I and you and me. And that's in his prayer in John 17. And so there's a oneness happening, and this is a spiritual truth. This is a mystery that will happen and be culminated in that day when we meet our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this marriage picture is being developed by the Lord in the Bible throughout the whole Bible. Genesis 2 is where it starts. For in Genesis 2:23, and I'll just quote this to you, Adam, when he saw Eve for the first time, he said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And then we're told the only other time in the Bible that bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh is mentioned, only one other time in the entire Bible, is in the New Testament, referring to Christ and the church. And I'll quote that verse to you, Ephesians 5:30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, are members of his flesh and of his bones, Ephesians 5:30. Now with that, let's go ahead and look at further teaching on how the Lord brings in the marriage relationship in his teachings. Let's go to Matthew 22:2. Matthew 22:2. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2. Jesus says this, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, and that would be the Father, which made a marriage for his son, and that would be Jesus. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, but they would not come. And this is a type of Israel. As Jesus came to his own received him not. And so he told the servants to go out into the highways and byways and invite anyone that would come, anybody, all the Gentiles, all the nations of the world invited to come, as you and I were invited to come. And then it says in verse 11, and these are kind of scary scriptures as you read them the first time, but it says in verse 11, Matthew 22, now when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Imagine how embarrassing that would be. You come to a wedding and you ever have one of those dreams? You know, where you just weren't dressed for the occasion. And sometimes even in your undergarments, you know, the kind of dreams like that. But here this man is there at the wedding feast and he's got no wedding garment on. And the head person comes and says, why aren't you dressed? And he's speechless. He couldn't think of any silver-toned, golden-coated words to say. He was absolutely speechless, you know? Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of feet, for many are called, but few are chosen. Man, when I first read this verse, I said, Lord, define garment. Yeah. I don't want to be without that garment on that day. Do you? Gnashing of teeth doesn't appeal to me. And weeping and darkness. And so it's really important that you're dressed for the wedding. There's even a song about it, isn't there? Are you dressed for the wedding? Are you ready to go? You know, I forget how that totally goes, but that's a song. Well, I'm so thankful to God because we're given a definition of the wedding garment in the book of Revelation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's turn to Revelation 19. Now notice that we started in Genesis with this marriage theme and we're ending in Revelation. This is prominent in the Bible. This is huge in the Bible. And no wonder God hates divorce. You see, the divorce is taking the picture that he is painting of the relationship between him and us and perverting that picture, taking that picture away and taking from the world around us a beautiful thing that God wants to witness to them through, the marriage relationship. So no wonder God hates that. God hates divorce. Oh, how he does hate divorce. But if divorce has happened to you and you've been the one that's been despised and rejected, you hold your head high and you look to the Lord and you work to help other marriages stay together. And if God blesses you with another wife or husband, you begin the work over. It's a do-over. And God will bless that. And God will multiply and bring healing there. If it has been your fault that you were the one that despised and rejected, you were the nitpicky one, you were the one that didn't die to self in the marriage and you helped cause that divorce, then you need to get on your knees and ask forgiveness from God. And you know what? God's in the business of forgiving sin, thank the Lord. And that will be washed from you, and you will be forgiven. Thank God. It's why Jesus died on the cross. Every one of us needs forgiveness for something. So I want to encourage you to do that. If you know in your heart it was your fault, or even partially your fault. But if you've had someone that's abandoned you, hold your head high and move on in the Lord. Did you know that happened to God? Isaiah chapter 50 verse 1 says, why was I divorced? Why was the letter of divorcement given to my wife, Israel? It's because of their sins and iniquities. God was divorced from Israel and stands divorced from them today, because blindness in part has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And God will again then make her his wife. But the thing is that God went through a divorce, and he can relate to you. So don't you let anybody say, well, sorry, you can't teach the Bible, you've been divorced. And then that means God can't teach the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. Or God can't be an elder. Or God can't teach Sunday school. And that's not right. There's forgiveness and cleansing and blessing. But we must come to him for those things. But oh, how God wants to keep you together with the wife or husband that you are married to, and bring forth precious new wine and bless your relationship to the point where you're just going, I don't know how it can get any better than this. That's what he wants for you. He wants to work with you. And I encourage you singles, when it's time for you to get married, you just wait on the Lord for the right one. Yes, you do. You wait on the Lord. And as God then leads you into marriage, he wants you then to look to him every day in every way and encourage your wife or husband, love them, be ready to die for them, not just jump in front of a car for them, but die daily as a living sacrifice to make that relationship better and better. And that woman would feel so loved that she could never ever think about walking away, because she's just way too loved. And to make that husband feel reverenced and respected so much that he feels like $1 million every time he leaves the house. My wife is 100% behind me. Make him feel that way, girls. That's what a man needs. Somebody behind him saying, baby, you're the one. That feels good. And the wives need to be loved, 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 loved. And so we wait on the Lord, and we pray for that togetherness, and we pray to do our part in the marriage to make it so, as Captain Picard would say, make it so. And you can work on that, and you can be part of that process. Okay, where are we? We're going to Revelation. You can tell this is a subject I love to preach on. Revelation 19, verse 6. We're talking about the wedding garment. Got to have the wedding garment on. Now the Apostle John sees a vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus is married to his wife, the church. And it says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. How do you get ready? Where is that garment I need? I see the wife is ready here to be married to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the next verse tells us clearly, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And that's the marriage garment that needs to be put on each one of us. And what is that? It tells us in the next clause in that verse, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Or another translation, the righteous acts of saints. Well, where does righteousness come from? For there is none righteous, no, not one, upon this earth. But the righteous one, Jesus Christ, was sent to die in my place on the cross. And so, as 1 Corinthians tells us, we exchange our sin for his righteousness. That, ladies and gentlemen, is such a deal. I give him my sin, and he gives me his righteousness. As I confess my sins before him, he is faithful and just, he's righteous, to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I'm given the wedding garment. As I confess my sin to Jesus and ask him to come into my life, I am dressed for the wedding. I am ready to go. Praise the name of the Lord. Notice that it says in the first part of verse 8, to her was granted. This is a gift. It was granted to her to have this fine linen, clean and white. It was given as a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. It's not the empty ceremonial glass jar. It's the new wine of the Spirit that's given freely through the Holy Ghost, through the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And so we're given this fine linen, clean and white, and it is the righteousness of saints. Now, the righteous acts of saints. How does that work? As I ask Jesus into my life, into my heart, he comes in and saves me, prepares a place for me in heaven, a place at the wedding feast, and that righteousness becomes my garment. Now, as I am still here on earth, Jesus, being inside of me now, begins to live his life again through me. And so we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that were foreordained that we should just simply walk in them. We see what Jesus is doing. We get back to Mary's exhortation, don't we? Whatever he says, do it. And we just follow him. And that's the life in Christ. And that becomes my wedding garment in heaven. And so no one will ever say to me, cast him out. For Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, there's no way I will cast him out. There is no way I will cast him out. And we will be then dressed for the wedding and ready to go. And then he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. You can bank on this. This is the truth. And the truth makes us free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Well, let's stand and pray together. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for the instruction of the Word. And Father, we do want to pray for singles here that you would help each one to make that right choice in looking for husband or wife, the choice that you would say to do and they would do. And Father, in Jesus' name, we pray for those that have been hurt and wounded. And Lord, we pray for healing and touch and wisdom on how to proceed. Father, we pray for those that are living with non-believing husbands or wives, that you would help them in their address and in their dying to self, being a disciple of yours, Lord, and that you would win that other person to you, Jesus, and there would be new wine in the house. And Father, we pray for young couples especially that are struggling, maybe with a hard relationship. Lord, in Jesus' name, let love break through. In Jesus' name, let love break through. Lord, may there be a new tenderness developed. May that first love come full force back. And Lord, that you would show them how to give up the pride and walk in the way. And Father, thank you for the older couples here in the church, Lord. Continue to lead us and help us, Lord, with our communication, with the way we should live, waiting on you, looking to you for the new wine, for the fresh touch, Lord. And we thank you, Father. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Lord, just continue to work with every one of us. And we thank you so much, Father, in Jesus' name. And everyone said together, amen. Praise the Lord. This time the band's going to come. Let's just sing to God.